Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul's instruction to Titus was to stay in the work on the island of Crete and to remember what he's to do there. I'm not a big fan of Bible paraphrases, but if we look at them as sermons, not as scripture, they can be helpful. Here's one paraphrase for children. Now, Titus, I'm leaving you here in Crete to set in order and complete some work that still needs to be done. First, Titus, I want you to know some things about the people you are working with. Some of them are very unruly and disorderly. Some are vain talkers, very deceitful, and really just big mouth gossips. In the group, you'll also find some that are out and out liars, some that act like beasts, and as a matter of fact, one of their own people say they are lazy gluttons. Now, Titus, these things must be set in order, and these mouths stopped. Well, that's an interesting take on it, but that's pretty much what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus. The instructions here are universal for all of us, even though we're not being called to the island of Crete. The place of our calling may be very difficult. It may be imperfect, but often we're called to stay put. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As it says earlier in that letter, 1 Corinthians 7, each man must remain in the condition which he was called. And so there are many New Testament texts that remind us to stay faithful, to stay by the stuff, don't quit, don't run away, such as, do not be weary in well-doing. Season you shall reap if you faint not, Galatians 6, 9. Or Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Or 2 Corinthians 4, since we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. Or 2 Corinthians 4, 16, we do not lose heart even though our outward man is decaying. And Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what's promised. When I was going through college during my summer years, I worked with a pastor planting a church in Corona. And this was a fellow who was actually from Michigan. He wasn't really other recent seminary graduates were enjoying ministry in the Bible Belt. He was one of the few to venture into city ministry. And he had a great talent for writing songs. And one of the songs he wrote during his time of discouragement in the city was Don't Quit. And the chorus goes, don't quit, there's a job to be done. Don't quit, there's a race to be run. Don't quit, there's a crown to be won. Don't quit, weary Christian, don't quit. Remember Elijah? He was discouraged and he left his post in northern Israel, ran into the wilderness, and God said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And those words have come back to my mind quite often. And I feel like the Lord has said to me quite often, Brad, what are you doing here? Get back to the work. I'm sure Titus had many places he would rather be in his own flesh, but he chose to be where God wanted him to be. And he did want to fulfill the will of God, so he was in a place really where he did want to be. But let's not run away from dangerous jobs, difficult jobs, but rise to the challenge. The grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. The best pasture is where the shepherd of our soul, where Christ wants us to be. One author described the greener grass syndrome this way. Several years ago, when growing up on the farm, our family owned horses and cattle, and it was amazing to watch those old Jersey cows stick their heads through the barbed wire and lean on the fence until they almost knocked it over, trying to get the few blades of grass on the other side. The irony was right behind them, in their own pasture, was grass in abundance. Fool ourselves into thinking that some other place will be a better place for us. Wherever you go, your troubles will find you there. I read the story about a man was unloading his U-Haul at a new home, and he asked his neighbor, how are the people in the neighborhood? And the man asked, well, how are the people in your old neighborhood? He says, they were terrible. They were unfriendly and gruff. The neighbor said, well, in that case, that's the way you'll find people here. I came across this interesting poem. It's called The Choice. I said, let me walk in the fields. But God said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the sky is black in the city. There's nothing but noise and din. But he wept as he led me back. There is more, he said, there's sin. I said, but the air is thick and the fog veils the sun. He said, yes, but the hearts are sick and the souls in the dark are undone. But I shall miss the light and friends will miss me, they say. God answered me, choose tonight if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the field, then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart he came, and I walked in a light divine. Well, you know, I suspect that Christian who wrote that was struggling with ministry in the inner city. Well, it just kind of reminds me of the commitment that Titus had to make. These weren't his people. Crete was a foreign area, and yet this is where he was called. Anyway, all that's by way of introduction. What is Titus to do while he's in Crete? He's to ordain elders in every city. And that's the key to evangelism and discipleship, establishing churches and church leadership. That's God's program, and to this end, we must pray, as in Luke chapter 10. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. For beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need to have more Christians going into ministry and into missions. The other week at the New Life Island Men Retreat, there was a representative for the Southern Baptist Convention who was the speaker for the Friday and Saturday. And he actually represents the SBC to churches in New England. And he shared that many, many churches are looking for pastors. There's a lack of leaders. And also spoke to a veteran pastor from Southern Jersey. And he said that in his constituency, there are quite a few churches looking for pastors. And he said even the pool is smaller than just finding a pastor who's called and trained, because they also must meet the qualifications, plus their wife needs to be on board. And that alone limits the pool of pastors. So in Titus chapter 1, as in 1 Timothy 3, Paul goes on to give qualifications for a pastor. Notice that they're not just academic, not simply the ability to teach the Bible, but there are moral standards. Be Christian maturity. Verse 6, ordain elders in every city, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So before we even look into the details here, there's a broader issue being addressed, and we have to discuss the obvious, because even the obvious is being challenged in our culture. And the obvious is the very fact that there are requirements here. It's an offense to woke intellectuals in our day that there are requirements. University students are being taught to despise merit as something unjust and unfair. We're now living in a culture that's so rebellious against God that standards and requirements are considered unjust, unfair, and racist. Because to have a standard, you're othering other people. You're making distinctions. And that's anathema in our culture today. The ideology today is radical egalitarianism. Everyone needs to be considered equal. Just like Cain, who wanted to be morally equal with his brother Abel, even though Cain was disobedient. Or like Joseph's brothers, who wanted to receive the good, same good favor from their father as their righteous brother, Joseph, but without meeting the qualifications. Rather than saying, hey, if we want favor with our father, if we want a special coat of many colors, maybe we should start living right rather than visiting prostitutes. Yes, that's Genesis chapter 38. That's what the other brothers were doing. One of the great ways to understand this new movement is Martin Luther King's statement, I dream of a day when people will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And you know what I've said about this before in radio programs. The reality is people would rather be judged by the color of their skin than by the content of their character. Because being judged by the content of your character is even more offensive. Your character is being judged. It makes you morally responsible. At least when you're judged by just the color of your skin, you're not morally responsible. You don't need to change. You don't need to conform to some standard of excellence. But if you're judged according to your character, then you need to change. And you have a standard outside of yourself that's going to offend you. So isn't it interesting that our society is reverting back to judging people according to the color of their identity politics? And they reject standards based upon a person's character. But that's where we are today, with a sinful egalitarianism where people want to judge others and not be judged themselves. So even before we look at the details of these requirements, understand that there's a bigger issue, an aversion to the requirements themselves. We wouldn't even have thought of talking about this 30, 40 years ago. We would just jump right into the requirements. But now even having a requirement is being challenged. You following me? Well, there are plenty of people who don't meet the qualifications laid out here, or even God's qualifications, like King Saul. He was disqualified from office because he disobeyed God. There are people who came to Jesus wanting to follow Jesus with all sorts of caveats. They too were disqualified. Coming to God means bowing the knee to God and submitting to his righteous requirements. It's not unfair. Now, what does one do when you don't meet the requirements? Do you shoot the messenger? Do you criticize the requirements? No, you simply repent. Admit your weaknesses and your faults. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Now, as far as these specific qualifications, we've discussed this before in 1 Timothy 3, because the qualifications are also given there. There are family qualifications, there are moral qualifications, and there are active evangelistic, apologetic qualifications. First, the pastor or the elder, both titles refer to the same office, must be above reproach. In other words, he has to have a good testimony. Nobody can reproach him or put blame upon him. Of course, every Christian is going to be a reproach to the world in some way, but the point here is that the pastor is not to have a sinful testimony, especially in regard to his family. Because you can fool the public, but the state of your family will show who you truly are. You can be one thing outside the home and something different in the home. He must be the husband of one wife, not the husband of two wives. The point here is that he's to be biblically one woman man, not involved in divorce or any kind of remarriage that violates scripture. But even if there's a divorce that was instigated by the unbelieving wife and his divorce and remarriage is biblical, then you have to also consider the man's testimony, that it needs to be clear and it needs to be tested. He also has to be above reproach in that. Notice the word husband here. What it implies is what we learn in the rest of scripture, that the office of a pastor is to be for the man, not for the woman. And of course, that irritates feminists because they couldn't imagine that any calling from God would be based upon gender. Well, God has made authority in different roles. The pastor must also have children who believe. Now, this could also mean children who are faithful. In other words, children who are not unruly and disobedient. Parents can't always be responsible for the salvation of their adult children. Even Adam and Eve had Cain. But the point here is probably that the children are to be faithful in regard to obedience. And that's expanded on because it says further, the children are not to be accused of dissipation, partying, and rebellion. You say, well, why should a pastor be held accountable for the behavior of his children? Sometimes it's not the pastor's fault if children, you know, don't behave well. Even Cain's rebellion was probably not directly the fault of Adam and Eve's, you know, upbringing or child rearing. Well, in many cases, rebellious children is the fault of the father. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? We don't need permissive parents in ministry. But even if the man was a good parent and he has rebellious children, the man should not be in the pastorate because there'll still be something the unsaved world could point to. There's the pastor's son throwing another one of his drunken parties in town. So we're not to give the world an excuse. There are plenty of other, you know, ministries such a father could do for the Lord. Now, the remaining qualifications are matters of holy living, focusing on how we relate with other people. These are virtues we all need to develop, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, meaning not a fighter, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. The final qualification is that the pastor is to hold fast to the word of God. This means that he clings to the truth regardless of the influences, regardless of the circumstances. It means that he's not a religious, he's a believer. He holds to the word of God. And notice that it's called the faithful word. Remember earlier, Paul called Timothy my true child in the faith. Why would he have to preface it by saying true child in the faith? Well, because there are many it has to be pointed out when you see a genuine Christian. Well, in the same way, Paul calls the word the faithful word, implying that there are many false teachers who are preaching and it's faithful word that's according with the teaching of Christ and the apostles, the doctrines of the Christian faith. There's a body of truth that's common to all Christians. So there are these qualifications, personal, and then there's doctrinal qualifications. But then in verse 9, I see here a militant activist qualification. The requirement is that those who are pastors must exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Those men who will not engage in refuting false teachers need not apply for ministry. At New Life Island this week, or last week when I was at that men's retreat, I spoke with a pastor who graduated from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And I asked him what happened to the college because this year it closed its doors. And he said it was because they brought in a president and a board that were more interested in marketing and church growth and church Christian college growth techniques than the word of God. And it was all about changing the image of the college to attract more students. And the first thing to go was the name. No longer Bible Baptist College, they called it The Summit. Because having Bible in the title might turn some people off. Then they redecorated around campus as if that would save the college. And they had a huge, beautiful carved plaque of Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. It was right above this center, and it was huge. And they took that down. And this pastor said he was able to get the carving from the custodian, and the plaque was replaced. Was that replacement innocent? Well, it was certainly indicative of a much deeper spiritual problem, the departure from the word of God. They weren't holding fast to the faithful word, so they might as well take the plaque down. They wanted a Christianity that wasn't too Christian. So they sold their birthright for a bowl of porridge, and God removed their lamps. No, the college closed, which is sad. You don't need to be losing Bible colleges. If we don't uphold the word of God and boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus, we lose our purpose and we lose our power. Holding fast the faithful word doesn't simply mean carrying the Bible or holding to the doctrine of biblical inspiration, but really being militant in using God's truth to exhort and refute false teachers, using the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemies of Christ. Here I see that Christian leaders are called upon to take an offensive role against false teachers, to conduct discernment ministries, to refute the cults and the isms of the day, to refute those who contradict. Now, the King James translates this, refute the gainsayers, but the word is anti-lego, those who are against the word. The New American Standard would contradict the word. Well, that's just about everybody and everything in the ancient Roman world, right? And Paul goes on to say it's not just a few people in this category. There are many rebellious men, gainsayers, opposers. And he gives them three characteristics here. They're rebellious, they're empty in their teaching, and they're self-deceived. Notice that their core error is not academic, but rebellion against God. They place themselves and their own ideas above God's word, and that's the very definition of rebellion. They're empty talkers. Isaiah chapter 8, if they do not speak according to the word, it's because they have no light. They'll teach their own theories and their ideas, but they're just blowing smoke. Then Paul adds that these false teachers are especially among the circumcision, which is the Jews. For the Jews, being the custodians and the representatives of God, having forsaken the Messiah, were still going about trying to maintain their role as priests and prophets. So they, as it says in verse 14 later, they're preaching Jewish myths and extra-biblical doctrines. This text, Titus chapter 1, verse 10, brings up the whole issue of the... Now, unless you are a real internet alternative web news junkie, you probably are not aware of the rise of anti-Semitism in evangelical conservatives, greatly on the rise. And I believe that what's behind that movement is false teachers. But these false teachers have brought in a lot of Christian conservatives who are discovering for the first time that Jewish people are not perfect. Often evangelicals have been preaching a one-sided view of Israel, especially in the charismatic movement, viewing Israel as Israel can do no wrong. And those who have that view are an easy target for those who come along and will explain all of the errors and the sins of the Jewish people, such as the Jews in their involvement and support of communism, which back in the 1930s didn't ingratiate the Jews with the conservative German people. The devil had to give the Nazis something to justify their hatred of the Jews, some legitimate excuse to begin to persecute the Jews. And Jewish intellectuals in the 20th century were notorious, godless, and leftist. People like Freud and Karl Marx, and you know, people like Saul Alinsky and Noam Chomsky, and all of the communist Jewish professors at the Frankfurt School who came over to Columbia University in New York City, plus all of the Jewish leaders in Hollywood who were known to be notorious for their godless and moral productions. William Fox, Louis Meyer, Goldwyn, Lowe's, Jack Warner, even Howard Stern is Jewish. There's actually a disproportionate number of Jewish atheists and leftists in social, and even Wikipedia points out, outside Israel in the 20th century, Jews in Europe and America traditionally tend toward the political left. And the number of leftist Jewish organizations is really shocking. You know, conservative Jews like Ben Shapiro or Dennis Prager are really an anomaly. 70% of the Jews identify as Democrats, and many Jews are very active in leftism. A quote here, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it's about how in the 19th centuries, Jews became the radicals in Eastern Europe. They were the promoters of socialism and communism. There are a number of reasons for that. So my conclusion has always been that any people group that has been given great light from God, great revelation, and then rejects that light will tend to be more radical and anti-God in the rebellion. Take Jonah, for example. He's a prophet of God. He knows the truth. But if he's going to rebel against God, guess what? He's going to have to really go far to the left, to the west, to get away from God. And that's my explanation for all. The Jews were given the gift to be God's representatives to the world. They're educated. They're good at communicating. But either they're going to use those gifts for the Messiah, and they're going to be more accountable, given the light that they have been given. So now we have texts like Titus chapter 1, verse 9. There are false teachers, and then Paul says, especially among the Jews. And given the fact that this is the Bible, not just a letter from Paul to Titus, but something that's universal for the church, I would see this also as a warning that has a timeless implication, a universal application, that the Jewish people in rebellion to God are going to be leading false teachers throughout the church age. And we've seen that. And I think as Christians, we should acknowledge this. We should watch out for this, and we see this in other texts, such as Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now, the problem with this new rise of anti-Semitism in the evangelical church is that this truth is not being balanced out with other biblical truths, such as the gospel is for the Jew first, or Romans chapter 11, don't be proud. You don't support the branch supports you. In Romans 11, 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So yes, we know that Jewish people are sinners, and many Jews are false teachers, but we have to understand these other truths. Plus, one of the truths that is not really recognized among these new anti-Semites is that the Jewish people don't have a corner on the market. Margaret Sanger, who started Planned Parenthood, was Irish. Eastman and Baldwin, who started the ACLU, they were English Protestants. We're all sinners. Now, it is true that certain people groups might turn, lean towards certain particular errors. There is a biblical basis for righteous profiling. Even Paul will point out later that the people on the island of Crete have a reputation for being lazy gluttons. We can recognize certain errors among certain people groups, but we also have to realize we're all sinners. And so you have to balance these truths. I just want you to be aware of that, because this text in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 does make us aware and does warn us that there are many rebellious men, especially from the circumcision among the Jews. And there's a reason for that in the rebellion against God. But of course, we want to evangelize the Jews. We want to love the and win them through the gospel. So it says these people must be silenced. I would love to silence these people, wouldn't you? How can that be done? You cannot force people to be silent. But in context, we don't do it by force, but we do it by teaching people so that false teachers would be exposed in the community and unable to build an audience. Remember Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons? Where did he start off? New York State. But he got so much pushback from the ministers in the area. Everybody was on to his lies and his cultic ways that he had to grab his group and go out to Utah. Notice Paul also writes that they upset and divide whole families. False teaching is always a source of division in the church and the home and the community. Now, it may be that the one who holds the biblical truth has to do the separating from the false. But the blame for that division is always upon the false teacher. And notice the motivation for sordid gain, which includes money, but also could include popularity, fame, control over people, wanting personal gain. In conclusion, the role of the pastor, and really for all Christian leaders and all Christians, is to exhort and refute false. I think some Christians imagine that gospel ministry is not gospel ministry if it goes beyond just saying John 3:16. But no, there's a whole body of truth about God and about God's truth and the Christian worldview that has to be defended. Because we're not just to make disciples, not just to make converts, we're to make disciples who will be ruling and reigning with Christ for all eternity. So the bigger lesson in this text is that we all have a role in setting in order the whole world. We're to be salt and light. Just like Jesus said to Pilate, that Jesus says, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And notice Jesus said that as the Father sent him into the world, so he sends us into the world. We are here, and we're left here to be testifying to the truth of God. Of course, we have to do this with love and compassion and with wisdom, but still we have this responsibility to represent God and to defend God before this lost world, because we're ambassadors from God to all mankind. So we are to hold fast the faithful word. We're to set in order what remains. We're not to quit. We're to remain and work with, and we're to silence those who predict.